The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Missio Dei or to partner with us on mission, visit mdcavl.org.
Now, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians over the last several months. We now come to the sixth and final chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. If you've missed any of these, by the way, you can go to our website or onto your favorite podcast app and be able to find the audio and the video of all of these sermons through the book of Ephesians. I think this is part 16, so if you've missed any of those, you can go back. The first three chapters, as I've said, probably ad nauseum by now, are steeped in rich theological truths. Who God is, what his nature and his character are, how he has worked through history to bring us to salvation. The last three chapters are chock full of the most practical, detailed instructions on what it looks like to live out this faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these final chapters, Paul is really trying to get us to see that if the gospel is going to make a difference out there in the world, then it first has to make a difference in here, both in our own hearts and in the primary relationships that we walk in. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the relationship of marriage and what a gospel-transformed marriage looks like for husbands and for wives. Last week, we looked at the relationship of family, parents and children, and how the gospel infuses life into that relationship and allows us to honor and be honorable, whether we're parents or children. Today's focus is really on vocation, but it's going to take me a few minutes. It's not necessarily exactly clear when we look at the passage, and so it's going to take me a little bit of time to set it up. And so I just ask you to bear with me as I do so. But to give us a little context, I want to do what I did last week, which is go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump into chapter 6 and look at the passage that we're in this morning, which is going to be verses 5 through 9. So if you have your Bible, join me. If not, it'll be on your screen, but it would really be great if you had the Word of God in front of you. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, verse 5 of chapter 6, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather through this means of technology. Grateful that the COVID numbers in our area seem to be on the decline, and we are expectant that very soon we will be able to regather again as your people in this room. But until then, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people who are committed to making time on their Sunday morning to live stream this message, or if they're unable to do that, to come and to listen or watch at another time and to stay engaged with our church community. We're so thankful that you would do that, that you've enabled that for us. And Lord, as we look at today's passage, I just pray for clarity for us, for understanding, that your Spirit would illumine our understanding of this passage, what it meant then and what it means now, and that you'd help us to walk in transformation, to have a new attitude, a new perspective on vocation as we have heard from you and your word ministers to us. And so wherever we find ourselves, Lord, help us to understand, to apply your truth, and to live in light of your gospel. And we ask this in the beautiful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I said this last week as well, but there are some of our staff online right now on YouTube and Facebook. So if you're on there, you can dialogue with them during this message. It's the only time I allow texting in church. So you can do that if you want to. during this message. Now, right away, we have a little bit of a problem, right? If we look at the text again, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And we have a problem because we're like, what the heck is a bondservant, right? So we have to go back and look at the original language. And the word that's used here, the word doulos, can be translated either as bondservant or as slave. Well, now we have a really big problem, don't we? Because to our modern American ears, the word slave gets filtered through our very dark history as a nation. Now, maybe it's providential in God's timing that we're looking at this passage right on the heels of Martin Luther King Day, right on the heels of our inauguration of the first black woman vice president. And so we can celebrate how far we've come as a nation and yet recognize how far we still have to go. But some have raised the question, okay? By the way, I want to define our terms here. It's going to take me a little bit of time to give us context that will help us understand the rest of the passage, which is why I'm doing this. So right now, we're just defining the terms. Some have raised the objection, why would he give instructions to slaves about how to be good slaves rather than just condemning slavery altogether? And that is a question that's worthy of response. And we're here as the Christian church to respond to that question. And I would say a few things to that. Number one, I didn't write this, okay? So you'll have to take it up with Paul in heaven one day, why he didn't do that specifically. But I think there's some other reasons. The second would be this. The Bible repeatedly and explicitly states that all people are image bearers of God and therefore are equal in worth, in value, in dignity, and in honor before the Lord. The Old Testament actually condemns the practice of buying or selling another human being. Paul, even in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he's talking about different kinds of people, he mentions the word enslavers in 1 Timothy 1:10 as people who are living in a way that is contrary to what he calls good doctrine. So it's clear that the Bible would state that to buy or sell another human being, image bearer of God, to own another image bearer of God is wrong. But thirdly, I think we have to say that first century slavery was very complex and very different from the Western slave trade. Okay, at this time, in the first century in Roman culture, there were largely kind of two ways to become a slave. One was as the spoils of war. So if you were part of a nation that was conquered by the Roman Empire, you could be enslaved to them. You would become subservient to them. The other way was through debt. If you had a debt that you could not pay, you could voluntarily enslave yourself or become a servant to another in order to pay that debt off, more of an indentured servanthood kind of practice. But both of those were temporary, usually around 10 years or so, and then you would have your freedom. And slaves in both of those environments had some rights, had some opportunities. They could earn an education. They could own a business. They could have a family. They could own property. They could even own other slaves of their own. And they had the potential to buy their freedom. Now, some, after their time was done or after their debt was paid, actually chose to voluntarily submit themselves back to the family that they served, and they became a bondservant of that family for the rest of their lives. Now, I don't want to paint too rosy a picture of this, okay? I just want you to see that it was different than American or Western transatlantic slavery, okay? It was still a horrible institution. Slaves were seen as less than human. They were often threatened or abused or sold to harsher labor or even killed. Aristotle, who many of us respect, right, the father of logic and a philosopher and scientist who is very revered in our culture, if he had said what he said today, he would have been canceled, okay? Because this is what Aristotle said of slaves. A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. I mean, we would have canceled him. It didn't matter whatever contributions he made. That is horrific language, right? And complicating that was the fact that in the Roman Empire, at least, scholars are kind of divided on this, but at least a third, if not half of the population of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. We're talking a population anywhere from 60 to 80 million people. A third to half of those were slaves, and another third, they surmise, were former slaves. So this was a massive cultural institution of the day. It was really the economic engine of the entire Roman Empire, while Christianity was this tiny, fledgling spiritual movement that was just sort of getting off the ground, okay? Paul's aim here is not to topple or really even to address the institution of slavery. His goal is not to fight power with power. That's never the goal of the scripture. That's never the goal of Christians, to fight power with power. And even if he could have done that, and let's say that he won, that slavery was abolished in the first century, it could have created even a greater injustice because now all of a sudden you got 30, 40 million people who are free but have nowhere to go and nothing to do because, you know, their employment came under the authority of their masters. See, Paul's aim and the aim of the Bible is to change hearts, to transform society one person at a time from the inside out. And what Paul is about to instruct the people of God here will eventually make slavery impossible. The institution, the practice of slavery, will wither on the vine if people walk in what Paul is about to instruct here. Now, and honestly, you can go to any culture, and where the real gospel has taken root in a society, in a culture, this sort of practice of institutional slavery cannot exist. Now, I know some of you say, well, what about the American South? It's very interesting. An acquaintance of mine, Alan Cross, he wrote a fantastic book called When Heaven and Earth Collide, and it's all about the gospel, race, and Southern evangelicalism. And the point that he makes in that book, which I think is so important, is that everyone thinks that the gospel actually penetrated the South and then never quite made its way to the West Coast, okay? But his point is really that what penetrated the South was not the gospel, but a bastardized version of the gospel, which was all about preserving our way of life. And if you look at Southern history through that lens, it makes a lot of sense. So maybe the real gospel never quite penetrated the South as we thought it had. And that's why we are planting churches all over the Southeast today, because the real gospel needs to penetrate the South, maybe for the first time. Now, I wish you could understand how revolutionary it really is that Paul is even addressing slaves here. They were the lowest on the social totem pole. In Roman culture, you had the patricians, who were really the wealthy elite and the ruling class. There were some subclasses within the patricians, but they were really the wealthy elite, the one percenters, if you will, okay? Then you had the plebeians, who were more of the middle class or the working class, just everyday ordinary people. Under them, you had freedmen, who were former slaves who were now free. Under them, you had women. Under them, you had children. And under them, you had slaves. And what does Paul do in Ephesians 5 and 6? It's remarkable. Remember, husbands and wives, who does he address first? Wives. Okay? He goes, women, wives, God sees you. God has something to say to you. You have a role to play in the mission of God. Husbands, we'll get to you in a minute, okay? It's fantastic. Last week, when we looked at parents and children, who did he address first? Children, okay? Kids, listen up. God sees you. You matter to him. He's got a plan for you. You have a role to play in the kingdom of God. Parents, yeah, we'll get to you in a minute. Children, right? Now what does he do in Ephesians chapter 6? Bondservants, slaves, you are seen by God. You matter to him. You have worth, you have dignity, and you have a role to play in the mission of God. Masters, we'll get to you in a minute. But you see, so my point being, it's really important that we define terms, or else we would read a passage like this through a different lens and miss what God's actually up to here. And I just want you to know, wherever you find yourself this morning, wherever you fall on this sort of American societal structure, however unseen you feel, however menial or trivial a job you feel like you have right now that's not really advancing anything in the world, God sees you. You matter to Him. He has a role for you in His mission. Okay? So, I know that was a lot, but we needed to define those terms. Now, let's move on to what Paul's actually going to say to these bondservants or slaves. Because we don't live in that kind of societal structure today. But if we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, then we have to ask the question, in what context do you and I serve either under authority or as an authority as a function of our livelihood? And the answer we'd come to is vocation, okay? So, now it's foolish for us to think that there's a one-to-one correlation between what Paul was saying to bondservants and slaves in the first century and you and I as employees of a company today. But there are principles that we can draw, and we're not alone in this. Historians, theologians throughout the ages have made that jump for us and helped us to bridge that gap and see that culturally, as I mentioned before, bondservants and slaves were really the labor force in the Roman Empire, and we, as workers today, are the labor force in our society. And so there is a parallel, though it's not perfect. So just bear with us in understanding that. Vocation is where we're going to sort of take this and try to apply it to our lives today. And so the first sort of general point, if you're a note taker, is serving with a whole heart. Serving with a whole heart. Let's look at these verses again, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Okay. Obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now, that sounds a little bit counter to everything I just said about the worth and value of slaves or bondservants to their, in the world, right? Obey with fear and trembling. What is that all about? Well, you got to keep reading, okay? Because he's not saying obey with fear and trembling of your master. No. He's saying as you would Christ. He goes on to say as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ, as to the Lord, okay? Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, four times in the New Testament, and it gives us help if we look at some of those other places where he uses that phrase to gain some insight. One place I'll just point you to, we're not going to look at it, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul talks about how the Corinthian church received a new leader, Titus, in the church with fear and trembling. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul instructs us as believers to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So clearly he's not intending that we are afraid of God or that a church should be afraid of its leader. No. Fear and trembling has to do with a reverence and a respect for those who are in authority over us. For those who are under authority in their vocation, Paul's reminder to us is ultimately we're under the authority of Christ. This was a radical concept for the day, right? Think of it, bondservants, slaves. Your master is not your ultimate master. Jesus is now your ultimate master, and you serve him ultimately, not just your earthly master. For any of us who work a job for someone else, your boss is not your ultimate boss. Jesus is your ultimate boss. So you show up to work, you show up to your vocation with the same kind of sobriety and reverence and respect and sincerity for your employer, for your boss, as you would for King Jesus. And you say, well, I mean, sure, but my boss is an idiot. And that may be true, but he's still your boss. And God has seen fit to give him or her authority over you in that job, which means you have something to learn from that person who's in authority over you. I'll give you a military term. Some of you who've been in the service may have heard this term before. Salute the rank, not the man or the woman, okay? Or you might have heard it, salute the uniform. So if the person in that position of authority is not worthy of respect, you still respect them for the position they hold, for the authority they have, for the rank in the office that they've been given. That's what we're called to give reverence, respect, and honor to our authorities in our vocation because they hold that position, and God has entrusted that position to us and has put them under their authority for a reason. He goes on to say, not as eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. What does eye service mean? It's this idea that we are not doing what we do in order to be recognized or simply to avoid punishment. If our faith was only about keeping the rules, if it was only about getting the rules right, then I think we could justify the bare minimum of effort, right? As long as we're getting a good enough grade to not go to hell, as long as we're checking off the boxes that are required of us, you can't ask any more from us. And so we could justify just doing the bare minimum of effort. But did Jesus die and rise so that we could just get by? Did Jesus die and rise just so we could sort of skimp by doing the bare minimum? No. Jesus gave all for us. And so we work hard. Which means there is no such thing any longer as just a job. See, when we say that, yeah, it's not my career, it's just a job right now, I think what we mean is, I'm not taking this thing very seriously. I'm not really giving it my best effort. I'm just sort of punching in to get a paycheck. It's just a job. If you're working for Christ, there's no such thing as just a job. Because every job, any job that you have, no matter how menial or how important, you do for the glory of God. So there's no such thing as clock watching. I don't know if you know this term. When I was a young man, I was an intern apprentice car mechanic. And so I worked at a Ford dealership here in town. And I made this really interesting observation. There were a few guys who did really, really well for themselves, and they would get there around, I mean, the shop opened at 8, but they'd be there between 7:30, 7:45, uniform on, ready to get to work, and they'd already have a car in the shop working on it by the time some of the clock watchers got there. Now, this is my term. The clock watchers would get there at 7:59, punch in for their 8 o'clock, work hour. Then they'd be in their street clothes. They'd go downstairs into the changing room, change into their uniforms, chit-chat a little bit, then slowly kind of make their way upstairs, get a vehicle to work on, take their 10 o'clock break, be ready for lunch at 11:59, which probably means they started washing up at 11:40, okay? Be ready to punch out at 12 o'clock on the dot to go to lunch. They'd come back at 12:59, ready to punch back in at 1 o'clock. And then around 4:30, I would notice them going down, changing back into their street clothes, having some conversations, doing a little bit of light cleanup, and at 4:59, ready to punch out. And those were the guys who always complained about how much money the other guys made. Clock watchers, right? They were stealing company time, and yet they would have the gall to complain about it. Okay? That kind of thing, whether we're on social media at the office or checking our Facebook or buying stuff on Amazon or whatever it is, and you got that little screen that you can pull back up your spreadsheet if your boss comes by. Like, that kind of stuff is out of line if we're working for Christ. Because even if your boss on earth doesn't see, your heavenly boss does. Nor are we people pleasers. I think this is probably a more important point for many of us in terms of my relationship with you and how I know you and I know of your work ethic. If we know that Jesus is who we work for and that he loves us and he wants our good, we can actually take a day off. We can rest in our human limitations. We can enjoy the freedom of knowing that He is God, so we don't have to be. We can stop striving to be noticed. We can stop striving to be congratulated for the work that we do. Because even if our earthly employer and boss does not see what we are doing or notice or value the work that we do, if we know that our Father in heaven is pleased with our work, if we've put in a good effort and we can sleep well at night knowing we've done the best we can for the glory of God, that's enough. It ought to be enough. So the bottom line is, we work for Christ. And it is a privilege to serve Him, which means we serve Him wholeheartedly. No matter what role we have, no matter what position, no matter how trivial the task we are called to do, we do it for Jesus and we do it for His glory and for the good of those whom we serve. We're glad to give it our best effort with gratitude and with joy, confident that the Lord will bless our efforts. Kids, this goes for you too, okay? You don't work a job quite yet, but some of you get allowance, and all of you should have chores. And so what this means is, when mom and dad give you a chore to do, you do it not for your allowance. You do it not for a gold star on the kitchen menu or the, you know, little chart or whatever. You do it for Jesus. You do it because God has entrusted you with a task that helps advance your family's mission, and you love Jesus, and you want to do it for His pleasure. And your parents' pleasure is a side benefit. So we serve with a whole heart. Now, he changes course here, and he talks to masters or employers. I'm going to use that language, okay? Hope you guys are still with me. This is important stuff. It may not be the, you know, sort of funnest stuff to talk about, but it's really important. Let's look at verse 9 again. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with Him. So now we want to look at leading with a servant heart, leading with a servant heart. Paul starts talking to masters by saying, hey, you guys do the same to your employees. You guys do the same to your servants. Do the same to them. Do what? Like, if the previous statement or statements about, you know, the worth and value of servants and them doing their work for Jesus were radical, this is even more so. Here's what Paul's saying. Masters, employers, bosses, managers, administrators, serve your servants as servants of Christ with a sincere heart and a desire for their good, just as you would for Christ. Manage your employees with the same reverence and respect and sincerity as you would King Jesus. In other words, imagine that Jesus is on your payroll. Would you treat Him any differently than you're treating your employees right now? See, Paul has to say here, stop threatening. Why would he say that? Well, masters at this time had power over their servants. They could punish them. They could take advantage of them. As I mentioned earlier, they could sell them into harsher labor. They had control. They had power. And if Christianity was about performance, then we could justify turning the screws on people to get the most out of them. But did Jesus die for our sins and rise from the grave so that we would have just a little bit better chance of measuring up? No, we could never measure up. Given unlimited opportunity, we could never measure up to the standard that God set, and so Jesus had to do it for us. Living the life we couldn't, dying the death we deserve, rising from the grave. And then what does Jesus say to us in Matthew 11, 28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are weary. from your labor. The people that work for you are not just there to make your life easier or to increase your bottom line. They are there to experience the real difference that Christ makes in the other 6 days of the week. In other words, they're not just living tools at your disposal for you to use. They are image bearers of God, and it's your role as a manager, employer, boss to cultivate the gifts that God has given them. To cultivate them as human beings, to bring them into flourishing. That's the role of a leader. Old King Rehoboam could have used that wisdom. I don't know if you know that story. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, there's the story of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, he's a young man. He takes leadership as king after Solomon passes. Solomon was his father. And Solomon, in his old age, sort of turned away from the Lord and did sort of turn the screws on the people who served him. And so they're coming to anoint him as king. And there's this question, okay? Should we turn the screws harder on the people to get more out of them, or should we bless them? Like, which way is it going to go? And the advisors, these older, wise, sage people, give counsel to Rehoboam, and they say this to him. This is 1 Kings 12:7. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So he goes, okay, I hear that. Now, what do my idiot friends think? And his idiot friends were like, you know what you should do? You should turn the screws harder, and you should tell them, Solomon was nothing compared to me. I got more strength and power, and you're going to do... And he goes with his idiot friends rather than his sage advisors, and you know what happens? The people revolt against him, and he's no longer king. Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians, is both their master and yours. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what that means? I mean, this was so upside down for the culture of the day. You and those who work for you are equals in the sight of God. He says there's no partiality with the Lord. Which means this, on a very practical level. Even your worst employee, okay? Even the laziest person who works for you, even the most ill-tempered person who works for you, the hardest to get along with, the one who just doesn't do a good job, even that person matters to God as much as you matter to God. And they ought to matter to you as well. So to be a master, to be a boss, to be an administrator, to be a manager, to be even a business owner is a weighty responsibility. Paul's call to us is to serve those who serve us, to serve our employees, to serve those who are under our authority, to make them thankful that they get to work for you. Okay, so here's the question. How does this change our Monday? Because the reality is, for most of us, we got to go back to work tomorrow. Whether we're working at our job or remotely or whatever, we got to punch in, we got to do our work tomorrow. So how does this truth, this reality that Paul's unfolding to us, change our Monday? Because for some of us, even thinking about this, even thinking about approaching our work like this feels like an impossible task. And you have to know that Paul is not trying to heap a greater burden on us by saying try harder to be a better employee or a better employer. That's not what he's doing. Everything that Paul is saying is in response to the beauty of God in the gospel. That's why we read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 first. Therefore, right, in response to this beautiful gospel, be imitators of God. So, in order for us to do this, we need a new heart. What is the source of a new heart? If we're gonna serve with a whole heart, if we're gonna lead with a servant heart, we gotta have a new heart. Because we can try to do this all day long in our own strength, and it's just not going to happen. Not with longevity. What's the source of a new heart? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. It'll be on the screen here real quick, but Philippians chapter 2, it's a place we actually go quite often, but you need to see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, is explaining how they should approach one another and to follow after Jesus. And here's what he says in Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You see that word there? It's the same word, doulos. You could translate this as taking the form of a slave, taking the form of a bond servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's the reality. Jesus served us by living a life that we could never live, a life of perfection, a life of holiness, a life of reverence for God and human authorities. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted, tempted to waste time, tempted to steal time from his employers, tempted to do this or that or not, and he never did. He was perfectly righteous because we never could be. Did you know Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which in the day was the going rate for a slave? Jesus served us by dying the death that we all deserve, taking on himself our guilt, our shame, our sin, all of our failures to properly submit to authority, all of our failures in abusing the authority that we've been given. Jesus was executed on a cross, which originally was designed for the killing of slaves. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus actually says this, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Meaning that Jesus, in his life, death, and in his resurrection, paid the price for us to free us. He paid the ransom to free us from slavery to sin so that we could be free. And if you have surrendered to the lordship of Jesus and he truly is your master, then you are free. You're free to serve under the authority of employers and bosses, even those who are less than respectable. Even when you're not seen or noticed for what you do, you're free to serve them wholeheartedly. The gospel frees us to serve and honor anyone who's under our authority. To cultivate their hearts, to cultivate the gifts that they have, not for our bottom line, but for their good and for the glory of God. And we are free to serve one another as an act of worship to Christ who has served us so beautifully. It's when, I know I'm speaking to primarily a group of Christians right now, and we can head nod this stuff, but I'm telling you, that penny has to drop again in your soul. Christ became a slave for me to free me from slavery to sin. So now I can serve anyone. I can serve anyone in any position of authority. I can have authority. I can be under authority. And I'm free to do so with a happy heart, with joy, because I'm serving Jesus and not these people. That has to drop in you if it's going to change your perspective on your vocation. Now, doesn't mean there's never a time for leaving your work. There are such things as toxic work environments. You may assess your own sense of call and find out that the vocation you're in is not a fit. But I also think that a proper understanding of the gospel and how it fits into or relates to our vocation frees us from the lie that our vocation has to be ultimately fulfilling. I think there's so many of us, especially younger folks in this generation right now, who are dissatisfied with their work, and there's always this sense that, well, the grass is greener over here if I could really do what I wanted to do. And we're chasing after self-fulfillment through our vocation rather than exalting Christ in whatever vocation he's given us to do. So I just have three questions I'm going to wrap up with. I'll put them up on the screen here very quickly, and then we're going to wrap up with another song from David, and then I'll send you with a benediction. So first question is this: what keeps me from viewing my work as to the Lord? What is the hindrance from viewing the calling, the vocation, the job, the work that you have before you, whether you are raising babies at home, whether you are leading, you know, a multi-hundred person organization, whether it's a nonprofit, whether it's sales? What keeps me from viewing my work as to the Lord? Am I too focused on an earthly master? Am I too focused on a bottom line? Am I too focused on what I'm getting from this work? Have I disassociated my work life from my spiritual life? That's a problem, okay? Our spiritual life invades the whole of our life. Wherever you go as a follower of Jesus. And so your work matters to God, and it ought to work matter to you. Second question, where am I lacking heart in my vocational role? And why? Is it because of my employer? Is it because of my employees? Is it because I'm not finding a fit with my giftings and the work that I've been given to do? Is it harder than I have the skills for? Is it not challenging to me? Right? Where am I lacking heart? Where am I not doing the work that God has given me to do? To him and for the good of others, with a sincere heart, with goodwill. Where do I tend to underwork or overwork? That's another question. It's not on here, right? But do I find that I'm sort of tuning out and just giving the bare minimum of effort? Am I working too much and not taking time off and not resting because I feel like I got to do everything? Okay. By the way, church staff are the worst at this. Yeah, I'm talking to all y'all. And I'm trying to lead better, but it's hard for me too. Okay, and third question. How can a fresh embrace of the gospel change my perspective on the work before me and free me to serve with sincerity? If I really understand what Jesus has done for me, how he became a servant, a slave, and suffered as a servant for me so that I could be free, how does that change my perspective on the vocation I have, on the work before me, and allow me to serve with sincerity, whether I'm in authority or under authority, whether my authority is righteous or not? All right, so I'm going to give you time just to process these questions. We're going to sing another song here, and then I'll send you with a benediction. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to hear from your word, which is both extremely theological and practical. Thank you that all of the scripture is intended for our good, for our instruction, for our correction, our reproof, and our training in righteousness. And we want to be men and women who serve you with a whole heart and who lead with servant hearts as you did. We know we can't do this on our own. And so, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We invite you to fill us, to empower us to live these lives as we trust in Jesus for our righteousness, that we might become people who can live out this faith in Christ that we have in our workplaces, in our vocation, for your glory and for the good of those whom we serve, whether as employees or employers. And we ask your blessing over this day, over this time of rest, over our worship now, and our careers, our vocations, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.